We are in week three of a sermon series called Now That's a Good Question. Now that is a good question. And essentially what we're doing is we're looking at the various passages of Scripture where either God or Jesus asks a question. And one of the things we know is that God is omniscient. And so when he's asking a question, he's not actually looking for information that he doesn't have, right? And so he's actually trying to do something in those questions. Similarly, Jesus is doing the same thing. And so in the first week of our series, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, where God, after the fall, Adam and Eve have sinned, comes down into the garden, and he says, "Where are you? Where are you?" And that is a deep question that has many, many answers for Adam and Eve. And then last week, John Huggins took a look at Mark chapter 9, and in particular looked at the question, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Also, another great question by Jesus, something that we would all do well to think about for ourselves. What do we want from Jesus? Today, we're going to jump into another question. Today's question is going to be found in John chapter 6. We'll get there in just a moment. But before we do, let's take a moment and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you invite us into your presence. Father, we thank you that though you could have left us in darkness, you didn't. You sent your son Jesus to be a light in order to reveal to us who you are and who your son Jesus is and who we are and how it is that we are to live this life that you've called us to live. So, Father, I thank you for giving us a light that shines in the darkness. I pray particularly this morning, Father, that you would take these words of Scripture and the question that Jesus asks, and that those words and that question would penetrate our hearts and minds. And ultimately, what they would do is cause us to trust in your Son, Jesus, even more. We pray these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a question, and you don't have to answer out loud. I'll just be able to tell by the look on your face. Have any of you ever been rejected? Have any of you ever been rejected? Okay. I already know the answer to this question. It's kind of hard to make it through life without getting rejected a few times. When I was in high school, there was a girl named Stephanie Rubala, H-R-U-B-A-L-A. She went to a different high school, and I saw her at some sporting event sometime and thought she was kind of pretty, and I mentioned it to a friend of mine, and he goes, "Oh, I know her." And he said, "I'll introduce you." I was like, "Great." I don't remember what grade I was in, maybe a junior in high school. And so he's like, "Yeah, she works at such and such yogurt shop, you know, in downtown Greenville. Let's go, you know, see her next week." And so, you know, I thought about going to see Stephanie Rubala and what I might say. And I remember vividly, you know, putting on sort of a cool sweater and kind of a cool pair of pants and like fixing my hair this would have been like back in 87 or 88. And so back then I may have been fixing it like this. It may have been a little different. There might have been a little party in the back. Anyway, I don't know. And so we made it, you know, drove over there to the yogurt shop, and my buddy Stuart Lenning, we walked up, and he's like, "Hey, Stephanie, how are you doing?" He said, "I want to introduce you to my friend BP." And this was her response. She goes, like that. That noise. She made that noise and turned around, walked away, and started helping somebody else. That was the extent of my introduction to Stephanie Rubala. Utter and complete rejection. Apparently, 5'8" guys with glasses are not in high demand by high school girls. I don't know what's up with that. Anyway, it's a true story. I recently ran across an article, and the article talked about funny rejection stories. I'm going to read just a couple little excerpts real quickly because they're worth kind of looking at. One of the things I read in this article, a lady writes this. She said, "A guy I was seriously dating called me on my 30th birthday while I was at the office working, broke up with me 20 minutes before I walked into a surprise party that he knew I was getting ready to go into." Right? That's a pretty bad rejection. Here's another one. This is from a fellow. "I asked a girl out once, and she laughed for 3 minutes, at least. After 3 minutes, I just left. It happened in 1977. For all I know, she's still laughing." Rejection. Another story. This is my favorite one, by the way. "One time, a guy broke up with me because I didn't understand his secret band, musical band. He also played the guitar with his feet," she says. So I thought it was pretty funny. You don't get the band. Anyway, last one. "I met some guy through a friend, but we'd only talked online and texted. So we finally decided to meet up, and the deal was that we both bring a friend along with us. Anyway, the four of us went to the movies, and we were chatting and getting along great. I thought maybe this could go somewhere. After we all left, he texted me and said, 'It was great meeting you, but unfortunately, you're not really my type. But can I get your friend's number?'" Yeah, that's pretty bad right there. Rejection, as we all know, can be incredibly painful, really can be painful. Obviously, I remember a rejection story from high school. Sometimes we are rejected by a romantic interest. Sometimes we're rejected by a friend. That might even be more painful. At other times, we can experience the pain of rejection when we're told no by our dream college or our dream graduate school. Or maybe we can experience that same pain when we get rejected by some place we're applying to a job for. Whatever the case, rejection almost always leaves an indelible mark upon our psyche. Today in John 6, we're going to be reading another story, but this story is about people rejecting Jesus. We're going to begin in verse 60 and go through verse 69. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, what would you think then? "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What do we see here? Let's begin with a look at the context very quickly. John 6, as we read just a portion of earlier when the youth group people and Rob and Abby read that section, that's a long section, and it was preceded by even a longer section. What we see is that John chapter 5 ends with Jesus leaving Jerusalem after healing a lame man on the Sabbath. Chapter 6 then begins with Jesus arriving at the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, with his disciples, followed by crowds who are pursuing him because he'd been healing the sick and he'd been performing signs. So Jesus hikes up onto this mountainside that overlooks the Sea of Galilee, and he sees the crowd, and they're making their way up the hill towards him. Jesus then turns to Philip, and he asks him, "How in the world are we going to feed all of these people?" And Philip correctly responds by saying it would surely take 200 days' wages, or 200 denarii, to buy enough bread for everyone to just get a bite. And Philip's right, because as John, the gospel author, points out here, there are well over 5,000 people who had gathered there to see Jesus. Of course, what follows next is the feeding of this host of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The crowds are so amazed at the miracle that we're told Jesus had to get away from them because they wanted to make him king. He had to go escape. And all of this happened just before the Passover, which is relevant. The next day, that same crowd of 5,000 swelled to an even greater number as it was joined by other people coming from the nearby city of Tiberias. Since Jesus had left, they all flocked to Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, to try to find Jesus. And when they arrived, they found him, and Jesus had engaged them in a discussion about physical food and about spiritual food. And he engaged them in a discussion about Moses and about manna and about seeing but not actually believing. And in the end, most of the people ended up offended or puzzled. And as a result, they rejected Jesus and turned back. That's what verse 66 tells us. In 12 hours, they went from wanting to make him king to wanting to have nothing to do with him at all. And one of the most heart-wrenching verses in all of Scripture is that verse 66 I just mentioned that reads, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And it was just after this moment that Jesus then turned to the 12 disciples and asked, "Do you want to go away as well?" This story and this question in particular give us a glimpse into why they rejected Jesus, and frankly, it gives us a glimpse into why people still reject Jesus today. Let's take a look at some of these reasons. One of the things we see in this passage is that some people turned back because Jesus just wasn't who they thought he was, or maybe they maybe he wasn't who they thought he should be. Look at verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" We've all had the experience of thinking that we know someone only to discover that we don't really know them that well at all. They weren't who we thought they were. Often that realization feels kind of like a betrayal. When I was in high school, I had a pretty tight friend group at my high school. We were all athletes, and we were relatively public about being Christians. And we, you know, sort of navigated 4 years of high school together. And after graduation, I found out something that just shocked me. One of the guys from my group, a good buddy of mine, had been partying all senior year and hiding it from the rest of us. And part of what hurt so much wasn't that he was dealing with the temptation, but instead that he didn't trust us enough to tell us, and he hid it from us. Over the years, we've all heard stories of high-profile Christians who get caught leading double lives, often involving affairs or some form of sexual addiction or some financial indiscretion. Every one of those revelations feels like a punch in the gut because they aren't who we thought that they were. In the case of John 6, the people thought they knew Jesus. They kind of thought they had him pegged. He did bigger miracles than Moses. He healed people. He fed 5,000 with nothing but the contents of some kid's lunchbox. He walked on water. He pushed back against the elites. All of this added up in the people's minds to Jesus being the Messiah. Surely this is the Messiah. Surely this was the prophet who was coming to evict the Romans and to set up an earthly kingdom. The people on the shore of Galilee that day didn't know what we know today about who Jesus actually is. They didn't know that Jesus' kingdom wasn't of this earth. They didn't know that he didn't come to rule, but instead he came to serve. His plan wasn't to sit on a throne, but rather was to hang on a cross. Perhaps the most perplexing thing to the Jews was the fact that Jesus claimed too much. He went too far. Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus said, "I am the door." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Jesus claimed to be God, and that was too much for them. John tells us the people grumbled, and they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" In other words, he's not from heaven. He's from Nazareth. Jesus wasn't who they thought he was. Some of us are tempted to reject Jesus for similar reasons. The Jesus we were introduced to in Sunday school hung on a felt board and was surrounded by colorful barnyard animals. That Jesus had a big smile and he felt perfectly safe. Others of us were introduced to Jesus and we thought of him more as a counselor or maybe a psychologist who listened really, really well to us, who affirmed us at every turn, and who never, ever challenged us. Still others first came to believe in Jesus as an activist who stuck it to the man. We may have loved that he rebelled against the social norms of the day. Each of those is true about Jesus, at least in part, but we would all do well to remember that Jesus doesn't fit well into small human boxes. He's much, much too big for that. In his book, or in his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, and in particular the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis introduces the character of Aslan, who's the Christ character in that series. And in particular, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a conversation between Mr. Beaver, a talking animal, and the children who recently stumbled into Narnia. Mr. Beaver is attempting to describe Aslan to the children, and he says this. He says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." The Jews that day rejected Jesus because he was wild. He wasn't who they thought he was, or at least not who they thought he should be. He was much, much more. There were other reasons that people rejected Jesus that day. The next thing we see in this passage is that others turned back because they wanted the gifts, but not the giver. In other words, they wanted the things that Jesus could give them, but they didn't really want him. Look at verses 25 and 26. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves." We've all known, or at least heard, of marriages that weren't based upon love, but instead were parasitic. It has not been wholly uncommon throughout human history to marry someone because they offered financial security. It's not been uncommon to marry someone because they might offer some political advantage in the broader culture or in your smaller community. Certain men over the years have married women that they considered to be trophy wives. In each of these cases, someone wants what the other has to offer, but may or may not actually want the person for themselves. That's very much the story of the prodigal son, by the way. Both the younger brother and the older brother wanted what the father had to offer, but they didn't want the father. Throughout Scripture, we see people sidling up to Jesus time and time again for this very reason. They want the gifts that he gives, but they don't necessarily want him. In this case, it's no different. People are hungry. And just in case you didn't know, people can't idolize food. In fact, Philippians chapter 3 tells us about people who focus on food more than they focus on God. Paul says this, their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach. Some of you don't understand that phrase at all. I, unfortunately, absolutely get it. Some of you are utterly bewildered by the story of Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew. You've probably thought to yourself, that would never happen. I hate to break it to you, but I totally get Esau. I understand it. Most of the crowd that gathered in Capernaum didn't really want Jesus. They wanted what he had to offer them. If we're honest with ourselves, we're not so different from them. At least I'm not. I desperately want God to protect May on the soccer field. I want God to be with Sam so he's not so lonely in the military. I pray that God would give Levi good friends and that God would protect our home from the evil one. But every now and then I catch myself and I realize that what I'm doing is I'm actually wanting the gifts that God has the power to give more than the God who gives those gifts to begin with. Jesus realizes this about these people to whom he's speaking with. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will realize that that's been true for us oftentimes as well. Often, in fact, when God doesn't give us the mud pies that we ask for, we walk away because we don't realize that what he's really offering us is a holiday by the sea. We want the gifts, but not necessarily the giver. Some people turn away from Jesus because they discover that he's just not who they thought he was. Others turn back because, again, they want the gifts of God, but they don't want the God who gives them. But there's more. We also see in this passage that some that day turned back because they didn't want to do what Jesus required. Look at verses 27 through 29. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Throughout the years, people have often accused Christianity of being a religion that's founded on do's and don'ts. In one way or another, they would argue that Christianity is a moral straitjacket. And really, they're not entirely wrong. It's clear that throughout scriptures, there are certain prescriptions for living the good life. The Ten Commandments are one example of those. Thou shalt not murder. Hopefully, we can all agree on that one. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Again, that sounds like something that we should all be able to agree on. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Once you actually look into these prescriptions of morality, very quickly you see that we actually all want to live in a world where those standards are upheld. Does that make sense? Like, that's actually the world you want to live in. You want to live in a world where you don't have to worry about your stuff being stolen. You want to live in a world where you don't have to worry about someone trying to murder you physically or verbally, as Jesus goes on to point in the New Testament. Imagine the chaos of a world where people constantly put forth disinformation. What would happen? Or imagine a world where your belongings were constantly getting stolen, or where you were constantly in physical danger. We all actually long for the world of the Ten Commandments. It's a world where human flourishing is actually free to break forth. The Bible, though it makes suggestions about how life should be lived, does not put forth those standards or prescriptions as a way of salvation. That's not what those rules were intended for. Jesus makes that clear in this passage. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus offers people eternal life. That's one of the key themes that he talks about. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know that you're the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." The meaning of life, according to Jesus, it's not food, it's not drink, it's not career, it's not sex, it's not identity. Eternal life is to know God and to know his Son. It's to go back to the garden before the fall and to walk with God and to know God. That relationship isn't gained by our morality. That relationship isn't gained by our good works. That relationship is gained or regained through trusting in Jesus. Listen to Jesus' response to the question asked by the Jews. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set a seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The people want to know how to get this food that leads to eternal life. And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent." The work of Christianity is to believe in Jesus. What makes you acceptable to God isn't the quantity of your good deeds. It's not the quality of your good deeds either. The work of Christianity isn't the absence of things that you do that are harmful to yourself or harmful to other people. The work of God is to believe in his Son. The work of God is to trust in Jesus. It almost seems too easy. Trust me, it's not. In the end, many people reject Jesus not because they aren't willing to work hard, not because they're not willing to live good lives, but because they can't bring themselves to surrender their hearts and to trust in Jesus alone for eternal life. Right? Some of you out there who are control people, some of you out there who are really good at being good, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just too hard to let go of control. And so instead, we let go of God. Admittedly, there's much, much more in this passage. Jesus talks about the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, both of which, if intended literally, would have gone explicitly against Scripture. And as a result, they would have justifiably shocked and offended his listeners. Of course, Jesus wasn't speaking literally. He was speaking metaphorically. And what he was really doing was pointing to himself as the true manna from heaven, as well as the true Passover lamb. But they didn't know that. The disciples, to be fair, probably didn't know it either. So when we read in verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him," it's no surprise that Jesus then turns to his disciples and asks them the question upon which this whole sermon rests. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" Do you want to go away as well? It's actually a fair question for them. And it's a fair question for us as well. The disciples decided to follow Jesus after a hard day's work and a few really cool miracles. Surely accepting his invitation meant adventure and maybe some fame and maybe even taking part in a revolution. Who wouldn't want that? But did the disciples really want Jesus? Did they even really know him there at the beginning? Did we? The disciples had accepted Jesus' offer to come and see. That all sounded well and good, but soon Jesus started talking about death and crosses and laying down his life. That didn't sound at all like their vision of what the Messiah should be up to. Surely they had to wonder if that's what they had signed up for. Most of us, to be honest, didn't know what we were signing up for either. And what about the disciples' new calling? No longer fishermen, no longer a tax collector. They were to be fishers of men. Great. But the next thing they knew, Jesus was expecting them to cast out demons and to heal people and to go preaching in Jesus' name. Then he started talking about them taking up their own crosses and following him. Again, did they have any idea what they had gotten themselves into there at the beginning by the Sea of Galilee? No way. And frankly, we probably didn't either. But the disciples had heard John the Baptist say of Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They were there with Jesus on the mountainside when he taught the crowd, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And they heard Jesus teach that same crowd, saying, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And they were there when Jesus taught, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." The disciples heard Jesus pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." They heard him pray, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." They also heard Jesus say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And they heard him tell the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." They witnessed Jesus rescuing a bride and groom from shame by turning water into wine. They saw Jesus calm a storm on the sea, and they saw Jesus walk on water. They were there when Jesus reached out and touched a man who was covered from head to toe with leprosy. They even watched expectantly as Jesus took a little girl by the hand and raised her from the dead, saying, "Talitha kum." So, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter blurted out one of the most perfectly timed responses in all of Scripture. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." If you look around the room this morning, you'll see many people like Peter. There are people in their 70s who are following Jesus. There are doctors and lawyers and teachers who are following Jesus. There are people who grew up in big cities who are following Jesus. There are people who grew up in small towns who are following Jesus. There are people who have college degrees and master's degrees and doctorates, all of whom are following Jesus. Many of us have read Nietzsche and Freud. We've heard Peter Hitchens and Sam Harris. We've considered Derrida. We've considered Foucault. We've scrolled through Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube, and our reply is the same as Peter's. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this difficult question that Jesus asks the disciples, but that he asks us as well. Do we want to leave him too? Father, I pray that we would be courageous enough to really let that question sink in. But Father, I also pray that you would lead us to the same answer that you led Peter to, that we might respond, "Where in the world would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Philosophy doesn't have the words of eternal life. Instagram doesn't have the words of eternal life. Psychology doesn't have the words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know that your son Jesus is the Holy One of God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, let us cling to your son Jesus. And Father, when we are too tired to cling to Jesus, I pray that you would hold on to us. We pray these things now in the name of your son, Jesus Christ.